We are in this series called Experience the Journey. And basically what we're doing is looking at how early Christians lived together on this journey with God. And we picked the book of 1 Corinthians to look at. 1 Corinthians, we know more about that church than any other church of the New Testament due to both the book of Acts and the two letters that Paul wrote to it. Now, what we've been looking at as we launched into this was a problem that Paul had to deal with right off the bat. Notice here in chapter 1, after his introduction and thanksgiving, he said, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Basically, what had happened is the church had divided up behind their favorite preachers. Notice here, some said, "I follow Paul," another, "I follow Apollos," another, "I follow Cephas," still another, "I follow Christ." And so Paul has got to deal with this issue of division, because if he doesn't, he will not be able to address the church. The people who believe in Apollos will reject him. The people who think Cephas is most important, they'll reject him. And so Paul has been working now in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to try and explain why you cannot show favoritism to those who are preaching and teaching the gospel. That you've got to focus on Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 4, he's going to wind this discussion up. And so it's taken almost 4 chapters to try and deal with this issue of division and arguments and quarrels in the church. Now, the way Paul does it is fascinating. This is Father's Day. As far as we know, Paul was not a father. People oftentimes ask, was Paul ever married? I can give you my opinion on it, but that's all it is an opinion. You see, most Jewish men would have been engaged when they were teenagers. Their parents would have negotiated with other parents. These were always arranged marriages. Aren't you glad we don't live back then? And so Paul's parents would have arranged for a marriage. He would have had a betrothal. These were, by the way, legally binding for Jews. Paul, however, when he was probably a teenager, went to Jerusalem. He was from Tarsus. I think that's probably where he was engaged at. But as a teenager, he went to study in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the highest leader beside the high priest in Judaism. He was what we call the president of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council. And so Paul goes to study under him. And it's while he's there that he becomes zealous for the Lord. He begins to persecute the church. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. He is converted. And then he disappears for 3 years. Wouldn't you hate to have been his fiancée? I mean, you knew that he was going to go and study, but that long? And so he disappears for 3 years. He comes back. He tries to go to Jerusalem. They reject him. And he heads back to Tarsus. I personally believe that when he got back, he ran into some major opposition. What do you mean you're a follower of Yeshua, the Nazarene? What do you mean you're a part of this sect called the Way? And my personal opinion is that the parents of his fiancée said, "Not our daughter, you're not." And so I'm of the opinion that Paul, very likely because of his conversion, lost the woman who would be his wife. And so now, all of these years later, here's a man who had lived a celibate life, a single life, and yet when he looked at the church at Corinth, for example, he saw a church filled with his children. He was their father spiritually. And so as he writes this letter, he's writing like a dad writing to children who are on the verge of rebellion. And you'll pick that up especially when we get to the end of chapter 4. And so as we launch into the text, verse 6, and I've jumped down to verse 6 because Paul kind of summarizes these 4 chapters in this verse. "Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit." In other words, I have used us. If you've noticed, he's not referred to Peter. even though Peter has a group that's following him, he's kind of left Peter out. And he's used himself and Apollos as the examples. And so when you get to chapter 4, he begins to summarize what he's been trying to tell them. Watch how he does it. Who was Paul and Apollos? This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ. Boy, he just kind of summarizes it beautifully here. He says, let me tell you who we are. We are servants of Christ. Now that phrase is a phrase that's found a lot in the New Testament, but our English betrays us. It does quite often. You see, there are multiple words for servants. The typical one, if you were in class today studying Philippians 1:1, Paul will talk about Paul and Timothy, servants. The Greek word there is doulos. It's a word which means slave. He says we're slaves of Christ. But that's not the word he uses here. He picks a unique word. It's the only time Paul ever uses it. It's a word, it's hupeiretes. And hupeiretes is a word that literally means under rower, a subordinate rower. It's a person in a maritime culture of where they had these ships that would go into battle, and the ships would be propelled by rowers. And so you would have men who would be down underneath the ship, down in the belly of the ship, who would be there at the with the oars rowing. And what they would do is they would look up above the ship at the captain. And the captain would be giving them the orders, you know, this side needs to row faster so that we can turn right. This side needs to, you know, both sides need to come to a halt, or both sides need to speed up. And so the captain would be there, and the rowers have got to keep their eyes on the captain. That's the word that's used here. He says, we are servants of Christ. In other words, we have got to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to notice what he says next. This is verse 3 starting. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. One of the things Paul has got to get the church at Corinth out of is the judging business. Now, boy, it's easy to fall into that, isn't it? I mean, we who attend church are notorious at it. We probably need to be putting judgment sheets in our pews, along with the attendance cards, you know, visitors cards. And that way you can go, all right, Blake, you know, he sang that song too, and you notice that second song he was out of pitch. I mean, oh, I can't believe he was out of pitch, you know. And so we begin to judge. And Sunday school class, come on. I mean, man alive, the teacher, he just, oh, man, she's just, you know. And then the preaching. Excellent, excellent, excellent. All right. I know better than that. Boy, do I know better than that. You let a preacher go 5 minutes over on Father's Day, and he won't be preaching next Father's Day. I'm just here to tell you. Elders, deacons, we can be pretty critical of one another. Notice what Paul says here. He says, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. I mean, you need to understand that those who serve, whether they're Bible school teachers, and we've got a whole bunch of Bible school teachers here who were busy this morning teaching our children, whether they're adult teachers, whether they're on the ministerial staff here, preachers or counselors. Paul says those who serve in the church, and by the way, that includes you if you're a Christian, you've been entrusted with something. Now, Paul will use the word mystery. But that word mystery could have easily be changed to the word gospel. Because that's what the mystery is. The mystery, the word here that is translated mystery that has God has revealed to us is the Greek word mysterion. I mean, literally, the Greek word is the same word we have in English. You have mysterion, you have mystery here. But it literally means secret teachings of God that have been revealed in and through the Messiah. If you remember, a lot of us who were raised in the church were taught that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's exactly what it is. God has had a plan since before the foundation of the world, and what has happened from the Old Testament all the way through the New, He has been revealing it. And now through Jesus Christ, that plan has been laid out for everyone to see. And Paul says, those of us who preach and teach and who talk to our neighbors and people that we work with, who share the gospel in big ways or small ways, we are entrusted with this incredible mystery that comes from God. And he says, here's the important part. It's required that those who have been given a trust must prove themselves faithful. Faithful to whom? Faithful to God. That's why Paul very quickly turns to this judgment issue. And he says, listen, you got to get out of this judgment business. Notice the language here. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. Why? Because He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He'll expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each one will receive their praise from God. You know, growing up in the church, I heard a lot of good sermons. But this was one of the passages I never heard preached on. You see, churches of Christ were known as an incredibly judgmental people. Even though Jesus said point blank, don't judge so that you won't be judged. Now, we're not talking about here common sense judgment. In fact, he goes on to talk about don't throw your pearls in front of the swine. That's ridiculous. And so common sense is needed. What he's talking about here is nitpicking. Nitpicking one another apart. In fact, the word that he will use in verse 3 is, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? The speck. Isn't it amazing what we criticize one another about? I had an elder in the church for many years. And his job Sunday morning was to get there early, grab the bulletin, and find the mistakes in the bulletin. That was his job. I'm serious. I think the elders got together and said, your job is to find the mistakes in the bulletin. And then what he would do is he would catch me between Sunday school and worship, and he would say, hey, how come this announcement is still in the bulletin? That was supposed to have been taken out last week. And y'all got the room number wrong on this one. And they're not in Baptist Hospital. They're in St. Thomas Hospital. And I would get chewed out before going up in front of the church to preach. Now let me try this out in a different illustration. 10 years ago this September, I had triple bypass surgery. My surgery was planned for a Wednesday morning. I was the first one on the docket. So June and I were down at Centennial Hospital at 5 o'clock in the morning, and at 7 o'clock they rolled me into the operating room. Now, I would have hated to have thought that the surgeon who was doing my operation had just come from his office having been chewed out by one of the hospital administrators. How dare you? You got that paperwork all wrong. Are you crazy? I can't believe we hired you as a surgeon. Get in there and do your operation. Not on me. I don't want a surgeon upset when he walks in to open me up. I don't know about you. And that surgeon was operating on a physical heart. I'm operating on spiritual hearts. And I finally went to the elders and I said, listen, we're not doing this anymore. I said, if y'all want to criticize me, you do it on Monday morning. You meet me somewhere and let's do it over coffee, preferably you paying for it. But this thing of coming up to me before I get up into the pulpit or up into a classroom to share the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're wanting to criticize me? Brothers and sisters, we got to quit doing that. Now, are there things that need to be corrected? Yes. You don't have a perfect preacher here. You don't have a perfect ministerial staff. You don't have perfect elders. And by the way, no church does. I had a brother tell me one time, he said, I am sick and tired of all of this mess. I'm going to just quit and start my own church. And I said, yeah, that'll fix everything. Paul's urging the Corinthians, you got to quit this arguing, this bickering, this quarreling with one another. You know, that is what children do. And a good father does what? A good father tells them it's time to stop. And that's what Paul is doing. He's being a father to the Corinthians by saying, it's time you get out of the judging business. Because there's already a judge, and his name is Jesus. And he's fully capable of doing it. And boy, what a difference the world would see in churches of Christ if we didn't have a reputation of being a judgmental people. He goes on to encourage them where to take their stand. Notice here in the middle of verse 6, chapter 4. After saying that Paul and Apollos are examples, he goes on and he says, we want you to learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Paul's been quoting Scripture all the way through, starting in chapter 1, going through chapter 3. He's been just quoting Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. And here he pauses to say, listen, you don't need to go beyond what is written. I love the way God's Word translates this. Notice there in the middle, you should learn from us not to go beyond what is written in Scripture. And so we need to be a people who are committed to being serious about the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord is important to me. And I just want you to know that. But here's the problem we have. And I have made this mistake over and over and over again. I have thought that I had a thus saith the Lord when all I had was a thus saith less. And I'm being very serious about that. I've had wonderful people over the years who pulled me aside and said, you know what, you need to study that a little bit more. You need to look at that a little bit more in depth. And I have discovered when I did that what I thought was a thus saith the Lord wasn't at all. And so it requires all of us to have a spirit of humility, of being willing to say, you know what? I'm going to take my stand on the Word of God. That's why preaching through the text is so important. I told June here a couple of weeks ago when I was in chapter 2. I said, boy, chapter 2 was tough. I mean, who preaches through 1 Corinthians 2? And June says, you do. And I'm like, yeah, I did. And she said, at least you did it. And I appreciated that. Because you see, some texts are difficult. We'll get to some more difficult ones in this study. But you know what? We're going to look at them. We're going to wade through them. We may not be able to figure out every aspect of it or every nuance of it. But we're going to try to listen to what the Holy Spirit wants us to hear. And so let us not go beyond that which is written. Paul then moves to this problem of this arrogance they had. You see, the Corinthians had developed a certain amount of pride. And I don't know why. I don't know if this concept of mystery, they thought, wow, we've discovered something that nobody else has. I don't know if Apollos coming in and being the polished speaker that he was had puffed them up. I don't know what created it. But Paul recognized it was there. And by the way, pride is easy for all of us to have. I mean, preachers, we deal with it. I would like to tell you that I never struggle with pride, but I do. And elders sometimes struggle with it, and Christians in general struggle with it. The Corinthians were struggling with it. And look at the language Paul uses. He says, already you have all that you want. No, they didn't, but they thought they did. Already you have become rich. No, they hadn't. But they thought they had. And you have begun to reign. No. Will we reign one day? Yes. I mean, you turn over to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, and John writes about the day when we will rule over the earth. Yes, that's coming, but it's not now. And so Paul, he says to them, and all of that without us. Paul then begins to describe all the things that he and Apollos were. Again, if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at the text here. He's going to talk about the fact that they're like prisoners at the end of a procession. Kenny read this a moment ago. He says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. He then talks about the fact that, you know, we're different. We're fools for Christ. You are wise in Christ. We're weak. You're strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. Paul will go into all the struggles that they had. Listen to some of the language. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. Boy, he remembers back when he was at Philippi and had been beaten to the almost taking his life. He says, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. I mean, he tries to describe and contrast the difference between the way the Corinthians saw themselves and the way Paul and Timothy and others saw themselves. And all he was trying to do was to say to the Corinthian Christians, can you be humble about this? Can you realize that you're just servants like we are? Paul would go on to describe what it is to deal with difficulty in life. Look at the language. He says, we're fools for Christ. I love the way he takes a term and he makes it a badge of honor instead of a criticism. Just as Jesus had taken the cross and turned the cross into this emblem of torture and made it a symbol of victory. And so he says, we're fools for Christ. We're literally the scum of the earth. We're the garbage of the world. And he says that, and you want to say, whoa, Paul, you got to think better of yourself. Positive thinking will get you there. This kind of thinking won't get you there. It's kind of like when we took the song that has the line, such a worm as I, at the cross, and we changed it to such a one as I. I'd prefer keeping it as a worm. I really would. He says, when we're cursed, we're going to bless. I wish we could learn to do that. I wish when someone called us a bad name, we would bless them instead. And I'm not talking sarcastically. I'm talking about literally. I wish when someone throwed a sinful symbol our way, we could show our love to them in return. He goes on and he says, when we're persecuted, we endure it. We absorb it. The pain the world has to offer, we take it on ourselves. Every Thursday night, I go to River Bend Maximum Security Prison. And I meet with inmates there. And what I try to do is I try to absorb everything that I can of what it's like to live in a prison. And I got to tell you, the hardest part about working at a prison is leaving. There's a man that I've worked with for 3 years. I hope you'll meet him one day. He's an incredible Christian. And when I leave, I know that I'm going to walk through those doors and he's not going to walk through them. I'm going to get in my truck. He hasn't driven in years. I'm going to stop by Arby's. He just wished he could eat at Arby's. I mean, can we absorb the persecution of the world? When we are slandered, Paul says, we answer kindly. Why? And that's what I love best about as he's moving into this. He says, because I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you because you're my children. He moves to this concept of being their father. He's their father through the gospel. Listen to what he says. This is near the end of the chapter in verse 15. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ, I became your father through the gospel. Now, I know we're not supposed to call anyone father spiritually. Paul's not saying you need to call him father. He's simply saying, I was your father. I was the one who birthed you into Christ. And because of that, I want you to listen to me. And how many of our fathers haven't said that? I raised two boys. I wasn't a perfect father. There's only one perfect father, and he's named God. But I tried to do a good job. And what I told my boys as they were growing up, I said, you take that which you learned from me that was good and you emulate that, you imitate that. And that which was bad, you just go and try to be better than that. And my boys have probably done that. I'm proud of them as fathers. And you know, that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying something that's tough. I was meeting with Stan and John Micah this last week, and boy, we got to this verse right here, and this one stumped us. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. That's tough for all of us. And yet, in many ways, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. None of us are perfect, but hopefully because of Jesus Christ, we're better than we used to be. And hopefully people can see us and say, I don't know what they have, but I want it. I don't know who they follow, but I want to follow who they follow. I don't know who they're on a journey with, but I want to be on that same journey. This can be taken arrogantly. And I would hope none of us would take it arrogantly. But I would hope that we would approach spirituality the same way we approach our own children. I always ask God to help me be a good father. I look back and I realize a lot of my mistakes. I disciplined too many times in anger. Oftentimes wanted my boys to be what I wanted to be when I was young instead of what they needed to be. My oldest son to this day doesn't like organized sports because I tried to push him in organized sports. I'll never forget the day when he threw his baseball glove and turned to go toward the house. And I said, where are you going? He said, I'm going in the house. And I said, why? And he said, because it's not fun anymore. And I thought, how dare you? Of course, he was only 4 years old, but anyway. It's truth. Truth I'm ashamed of. And so can we do a better job spiritually? Can we be people who live in such a way that those who are out in the world see us and see something, if just a glimpse, of the light that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord? I hope that we can. To all of our fathers who are here today, God bless you. But more than that, to all of our spiritual fathers and mothers, thank you. Thank you for setting an example for us. And may the rest of us follow in that example and set the example for those who look to us as we all look to Jesus Christ. And today, perhaps it's time for you to say, you know what? I've seen Jesus Christ through my father, through my mother, through my Sunday school teacher, through whatever means. If you've seen Jesus Christ and it's time for you to say, you know what? It's time for me to be birthed in Christ. Why don't you come in faith and be buried with him in baptism, born again of water and the Spirit? You can do that right now as together we stand and sing.